It was sometime around the spring of the year. It was probably about this time of year. And it was in the year 50, around 50 AD. We're not 100% sure about that, but 50 AD to 52 AD. The Apostle Paul goes to the city of Ephesus for the first time. It was on his second missionary journey. He went to Ephesus, and while he was there, he probably helped establish the church there, and there were several people who were converted. Ephesus was an interesting city. It was probably the second largest city in the Roman Empire, next to Rome itself. Some estimates, as many as 250,000 people. You know about Ephesus, even though you don't know about, if you don't know about it from the Bible, because you've heard of the temple Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was in Ephesus where they had a beautiful library called the Library of Celsus. And if you've never been to Ephesus, I want to encourage you to go sometime, because they have some of the most beautiful archaeological ruins that have been found anywhere in the world. And you can see the facade of the Library of Celsus. It's a massive building. It's a building dedicated to education and to learning. And the people of Ephesus were proud of their library. They were also proud of their theater. They had a theater there that seated about 25,000 people. It was the largest theater in the Roman Empire. And it was in this city where Paul arrives to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said to the people of Corinth, "When I came to Corinth, I came not with eloquency of speech or excellency of knowledge, but I came to know only one thing among you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The theme of the message of Paul was always Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the theme of the book of Ephesus is Jesus Christ. And it's really about Christ and the church. And we're going to spend a lot of time today looking at Ephesus and also the book of Ephesians, and also at night each week. And I hope you'll come back, and I hope you'll bring some folks with you, because we're going to talk about why it's important for us to be children of God. We're going to talk about God's eternal plan. But we want to begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. And if you'll look at the first two verses, Paul does a couple of things here that will help us as we begin this study. And I wish we had time to look at every verse in the book, but we'll not look at all of them. First of all, Paul says that he is the author of this book. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, by the will of God, and that's important. And then he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Did you know that if you are a child of God, that if you are in Christ Jesus, that you're a saint? You're a saint. Now, some of you may be sitting next to somebody and you may think, they don't always act like a saint. And most of us don't always act like saints, but if we're children of God, if we're in Christ, we're a saint. There's an old story about a man whose brother had died, and he was known as not being a very good man around town, a small town, everybody knew him. And so he called the preacher and he said, "I want you to preach my brother's funeral." And the preacher said, "I'm not going to do it." And he said, "Well, I was going to pay about $1,000. He said, "Well, what time is the funeral start?" Well, he showed up and the preacher said, "Now, one other thing I want to request. If you'll say that my brother is a saint, I'll double your pay." Well, the preacher thought about it. He stood up to preach the sermon and he started talking about the man, and he said he was a crook and he was a criminal. He was a womanizer and he was a drunk and he was about the worst man in town, but compared to his brother, he is a saint. Now, you might think that's what some people think about you, that you're a saint compared to somebody else. But Paul says that you are a saint if you are in Christ Jesus. And we're going to look at during the worship hour that phrase, in Christ, because it's significant in chapter 1. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's signature greeting, grace and peace, charis and eirene. Charis means God's unmerited favor. It means God's riches at Christ's expense. You might have heard that analogy. And it literally means, the best definition I know is, it means that God is better to us than we deserve for Him to be. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God is better to you than you deserve? How do you feel about that? Did you know the Bible says that God sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust? You like that? I live out in Texas, and we don't get a lot of rain. And the further west you get in Texas, the less rain you get. And there's a lot of ranchers out there, and I know a man who has a big ranch out in Texas, and we were talking about this, and I said, "How would you feel if the Bible says that God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust?" He said, you know, here's the way I look at that. He said, if I were the God of the universe and I was, and I saw a man who had a ranch and he was faithful to God and he worshiped God and he put God first in his life and he served God, and there was a rancher next door to him and he denied God and he did not worship God, I'd let it rain right up to the fence row and I'd cut it off. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? Aren't you glad that God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust, because that includes all of us? God allows the rain to fall on us. God is a God of grace. He is better to us than we deserve. And brothers and sisters, because we serve a God who is filled with grace, then we need to learn to follow His example. And we need to learn to be more gracious to other people, even if we don't think that they deserve it. My little granddaughter is, when she was a very small little girl, she would fall down a lot. And they call me Pops, and I would say to her, Evie Lee, come over here to Dr. Pops and let me take care of you. She'd say, Pops, you're not a doctor. She'd fall down again. I'd say, Evie Lee, come to Dr. Pops and I'll fix it. She'd say, Pops, you're not a doctor. Every time she'd fall, I'd say, come to Dr. Pops. She'd say, Pops, you're not a doctor. One time she fell, I think she got sick and tired of Pops. And I said to her, come to Dr. Pops and I'll fix it. She pointed her little finger at me and she said, Pops, you're not a doctor, you're a preacher. And then she said, Pops, why don't you just stick to what you know? Here's, brothers and sisters, here's what we know. We know that we serve a God who is a God of grace, and may God help us to become people of grace. Sometimes we just need to stick to what we know. Grace, charis, and eirene, peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. The peace of God that comes only through Jesus Christ. I don't know what your life is like this morning. I don't know what you're dealing with in your life, but I know there are a lot of hurting people in the world. There are a lot of people whose lives are filled with turmoil and chaos and pain and heartache and sorrow. And you know what they need more than anything else? They need peace from God. What we need in our souls, what we need in our hearts, what we need in the church, what we need in our families, what we need in our world is the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that's what Paul's wish is for the church. Did you know that Paul used this signature greeting in every book in the New Testament that we know for a fact that he wrote? It's found within the first seven verses of every letter that Paul wrote. And it's not found in the first seven verses of the book of Hebrews. And it's because of that that a lot of people don't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. But it is found in the last seven verses at the end of the book of Hebrews. The same greeting, grace and peace. He just reversed it if he is the author. And so Paul is wanting these people to know that he wants their lives to be filled with God's grace and with God's peace. And he would say the same thing for us today. And then Paul is going to talk about what it means to be in Christ, and we'll talk about that during the worship hour. But if you'll go down with me to about verse 15, we're going to see in the middle of this chapter, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And I don't know always how to begin a gospel meeting or a time like this, but I thought it might be appropriate to begin as we think about prayer. Because Paul is going to pray for the Ephesians, and in praying for the Ephesians, he's praying for all of us. And he gives some, there's some specific reasons that Paul prays for these people and some specific things in their life that he prays about. So let's look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, he continues it in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, some translations say, so that you will know, look at these words, so that you will know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. This is Paul's prayer for the church. And this should be our prayer for the church. In this prayer, by the way, there are different types of prayers in the Bible. There are prayers of supplication, there are prayers of request, there are prayers of thanksgiving, there are prayers of intercession. There are all different types of prayers in the Bible, and we ought to include all those different types of prayers in our life. And this particular prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer of intercession. Number one, Paul expresses his gratitude to God for the fact that these people are Christians. He expresses thanksgiving to God for the fact that they are in Christ, that they are Christians. And he prays that they will grow in the knowledge of God and in the awareness that they have in Christ, who is over all. And so there's the prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for them, that they are Christians and that they are living in Christ. And the prayer of intercession, that they will grow in their faith and in their knowledge of God. In the prayer of thanksgiving, it is there are two aspects of this prayer of thanksgiving. Number one, he is thankful for God. Now look carefully at this. He is thankful to God for the evidences of grace in their life. Now remember back in verse 1 and 2, he began by saying, "Grace and peace to you." And so now he is thanking God for the evidences of grace in the lives of the people of God. You'll notice verse 15, "For this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus." This is an evidence of God's grace. A lot of people in our world today talk about grace. And a lot of people say that we're saved by grace, and certainly we believe that. We think that is correct and true. But a lot of people talk about grace, but we don't often think about the evidences of grace. What are the evidences of grace? Well, the first evidence that Paul mentions here is the evidence of faith, the faith that they have that exists among them. And so did you know that you can see a person, you can see the evidence of grace in a person's life by their faith? Now that we know that people receive faith not as a gift from God, but it's something that they receive as they learn the Word of God and as they study the Word of God. And we talk about that kind of faith that leads us to salvation. But what about the faith after we are Christians? What about the faith to live the right kind of life? What about the faith to do what God wants us to do? What about the faith to treat one another the way that God wants us to treat one another? And he says one of the evidences of God's grace in your life is the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. And number two, he thanks them. He says the evidence of grace in their lives is the love that they have for all the saints. The love that they have for one another. Now, the Bible is very clear that we need to love each other. We're told that we're to bear each other's burdens. We're told that we're to encourage one another. We're told that we're to pray for one another, that we're to build up one another. But the Bible also tells us that we're supposed to love one another. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love each other." And we also are told we're supposed to love the whole world, just as God did. So we love the whole world, but we also must love one another. And I don't know how you feel about this, but not everybody is easy to love. Not everybody is, the kind of person that you think, I really want to love that person. Some people are difficult. My youngest grandson is now 5 years old, and his name is Forrest Austin Scott. The name Austin is my name, and it was my dad's name, and it's a family name. And so they named him after me, and people say, "Why did they name him Forrest?" And I say the reason my children named him Forrest is because my children are tree huggers. Now, some of y'all will get that. Some of you will catch on to it later. But Forrest, when they were living in Oklahoma, I would go up to visit them, and I did not stay in their home because they didn't have a house big enough, and they only had bedrooms for all the kids, two of the kids had to share bedrooms, and they had animals running all over the house, and I didn't want to stay with them. And so I would take the two older grandchildren to a hotel and get them away from the parents and, at midnight feed them popcorn and milkshakes and all those things I wasn't supposed to do. And my youngest grandson wouldn't ever stay. I'd say, "Forrest, why don't you come?" And he said, "Pops," he said, "I'm not old enough yet." I said, "Well, when will you be old enough?" He said, "When I'm 4 years old." Well, he had his fourth birthday, and I went up, and he left the room. I said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to get my stuff, Pops. I'm 4 years old. I'm going to stay with you now." Well, we went to the hotel, and up on the 10th floor, and we got a key, and the key wouldn't work on the door. And the second key wouldn't work, so we had to go all the way back down to the front. We got two more keys, and neither of those keys work, and my grandson's getting frustrated. He said, "Pops, do we have to go all the way back down there?" I said, "No, we're going to call the front desk. They're going to send the maintenance guy up here, and he's going to open the door." We called the front desk. They said he'll be there in 10 minutes. Well, guess what? He wasn't there. in 15 or 20 or 25 or 30. About 40 minutes later, I see the guy getting off the elevator, and I said to my grandson, Forrest, I think he's coming. What are we going to do when he gets here? He said, Pops, when that guy gets here, I'm going to punch him in the face. I said, Forrest, we can't punch people in the face. So I thought, this is a great teaching moment. I'm supposed to teach him, you know. And I said, Christians don't punch people in the face. I said, Jesus would not want us to punch this guy in the face. You can't be punching people in the face just because something happens in your life that you don't like. And he looked at me, and my four-year-old grandson, I promise you, he said, Pops, I'm only 4 years old. I'm not a Christian. I'm going to punch the guy in the face. Well, now you might be thinking about somebody in your life that you'd like to punch in the face. Why don't you do that? Because you've matured as a child of God. Because you understand that our lives are to be lived with love for the saints. We're to love one another. And so Paul is very clear that he is expressing gratitude to God for the evidences of grace in their life. And those evidences are their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And because of that, he says in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, I don't know all the names of the people in Ephesus, but I believe that Paul knew their names. And I think that Paul called them by name. He said, I make mention of you in my prayers. I don't believe that Paul is just saying here, I make mention of the name of the church. But I think he's talking about these individual people. And that required that he knew them. That required that he spent time around them, that he learned to love them. And so he was thankful to God for the faith in their life and for their love for each other. And that led him to remember them often in his prayers. And so he thanked God for the evidences of grace in their life. Now in verses 3 through 14, Paul gives to them the background of what it means to be in Christ. And in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 are really about praise, and then he turns his attention from praise to prayer, and it is also mingled with prayer. So he's thankful to God for the evidences of grace in the lives of these people through their faith in Jesus and because of their love for one another. But secondly, Paul prays what we would call a prayer of intercession for them. So notice with me verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So he turns his attention from thanking God for them and for their faith and for their love to praying for them that they would become the kind of people that God would want them to become. Peter tells us that we are to, like newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word so that you may grow by it. 1 Peter chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5 that there ought to come a time that we put the milk of the Word behind us and we move on to the meat of the Word. The Bible is clear that every single day in our lives, we ought to be increasing in our faith. And the more our faith is increased, the more we will become like Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, really down through the end of the chapter, verse 21, Paul is talking to these people about becoming more like Jesus. And he uses his own life as an illustration. And he says, I haven't always been what I should have been. There have been times in my life that I was not the kind of person that I should be, and all of us no doubt can relate to that. And he says, but here's what I've done. I've forgotten the things that are behind, and I'm reaching forward to the things that are ahead. I'm trying to press on toward the mark of the prize of the high call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So we want to grow in our faith. And every day, brothers and sisters, every day we should be growing in our faith. Well, how do we grow in our faith? Through the study of the Word of God and through prayer, and by spending time around people who are Christians who build us up. And some Christians grow maybe once a week. When they come together on Sunday and they're fed the Word of God and they learn something and they grow from that. But that's not enough. We've got to grow every day. Could you imagine if you had a teenage child, a teenager in your home, and that teenager only ate one meal a week? Somebody's thinking, I wish that were the case. If they only ate one meal a week, You might feel like they're eating you out of house and home right now, but you'd be worried about that. You'd be worried if your child only ate one meal a week. Well, there's some Christians who only have one spiritual meal a week, and we'll never grow that way. A human being, a young person, can't grow by eating one meal a week, and neither can we grow spiritually if we're only fed spiritually one time a week. So that means we need to be studying the Word of God every day in our life. We need to be in God's Word. We need to be allowing God's Word to feed our soul. And then, of course, when we come together as the people of God, we desperately need to be fed more than anything else. We need to be fed the Word of God. And so Paul is praying that these people will grow. And he does so in a couple of ways. Number one, he says, I pray that you will have a spirit of wisdom. Wisdom. Now, James is going to tell us that if any man lacks wisdom, he ought to ask of God. Wisdom is something that God gives us, that He gives us through the experiences of life. I've known some people who have lived a lot of life who are not very wise people. But I've also known some people who haven't lived as long, but they're wise people. And part of that comes from spending time with other people and from learning about life and from hearing about the lives of other people. Part of it comes from studying the Word of God and gleaning the wisdom of God. It's not just general wisdom that we need. I remember my mother talking about somebody, and she said, that man is worldly wise. Well, I didn't know what she meant by that, worldly wise. Well, she meant he had gained wisdom about the world, but not so much about spiritual wisdom. And God wants us to have this spiritual wisdom. And so he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men. And so we ought to pray for wisdom. We ought to pray that God will help us to be wise in the decisions that we make in our life. We ought to pray that God will help us to be wise in how we treat our husbands and our wives and our children and our parents and our brothers and sisters and even others who are in Christ. And so he prays that they will grow in wisdom. And wisdom is not something that's just going to be going to come into our life and then remain dormant. We've got to use the wisdom that we have. So we have to share our wisdom. If we believe that it comes from God, we have to share our wisdom with other people. And there are people in your life today. There are people who need to hear from you. They need to know the wisdom that you've gained from life. And so wisdom is a beautiful gift from God that He allows us to share with other people. And so He prays that they will have a spirit of wisdom, and number two, a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now that word revelation means something that has been revealed, and in Paul's mind, as he's talking to these Christians, it is not a miraculous revelation. It is not a revelation that is somehow just implanted in their mind that God does in some kind of miraculous or spiritual kind of way. But he says, I pray that you'll have a knowledge of His revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, a couple of things about this. The way that we gain wisdom and revelation is through our knowledge. Now, in this verse, Paul does not say through our knowledge of the Word of God. But the way we know about God's revelation is through His Word. We often talk about the fact that the Bible is the revealed Word of God. It is God's message. We're going to talk about later on in the week in Ephesians 3, where Paul talks about the mystery of God. And by the way, if you look down at chapter 1, and you'll notice with me in verse 9, he says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. So there's the will of God, that we would know His Word. And so the kind of knowledge he is talking about here is the knowledge that is gained through the revelation of the Word of God. You know the Scriptures, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. You know that the more that we study the Word of God, the more knowledge we will gain. Now, when I was in college, in Freed Hardeman College, back in 1900, none of your business, when I was there, we would do a lot of what we call all-nighters. And those all-nighters involved sneaking out of the dorm and going out to the truck stop after curfew about midnight and sitting there and studying the whole time. Well, studying most of the time. We had some fun too. But we tried to pack all the knowledge that we could in our mind over a few hours that we should have been studying the whole semester that we weren't studying. Well, the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here is not the kind of knowledge that you gain just from sitting down and doing an intensive study a few hours, but it's from a lifetime of the study of the Word of God. Don't you love being around people who have spent a lifetime of studying God's Word and hearing the wisdom and the knowledge that they've gained through the years? And so we're to grow in the knowledge that we have. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, Peter says, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so Paul connects this idea of grace and knowledge together. The more knowledge we have, the more we'll understand the grace of God. The more knowledge we have and the more grace we will develop in our lives, the fewer people we'll want to punch in the face, like my grandson. Because we gain knowledge from the Word of God and it brings grace to our lives. And so we grow in our knowledge through the study of the Word of God. We mentioned Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer talks about the fact that some of you, he says, are on the milk of the Word of God. And you need to get off the milk of the Word and move on to the meat of the Word of God. When our children were babies, you know, they wanted milk. And they didn't care what time it was. 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. And they would let you know. Peter's words are that you would desire. You would earnestly desire. It's an intense longing. I was on a plane coming over here yesterday. And it was across the aisle from me, we're sitting a couple that had a cute little boy. And we got to talking and found out that this man, my son, happened to work in the same kind of business. And we were talking about that a little bit. The son was so cute, and the son was just laying there, and he was drinking a bottle, and he looked so content. And a little bit later on, after he got through drinking that bottle, I think he got sick, and he spewed that milk out all over the place. And I felt so sorry for that couple, but that baby wanted that milk. And imagine what it would be like if your child didn't. But as your children grow older, you want them to get off the milk of the Word. And so my children started liking meat. And during those years, I think we bought stock in McDonald's because they wanted Happy Meals all the time. And then they went off to college and they came home, and I was glad that they didn't want Happy Meals anymore. They said, "Dad, take us to Outback. You know, we want a steak now." Why? Because they had increased. And that's what happens in our lives as children of God. We begin with the milk of the Word of God, the fundamental principles, and that's what he writes about in Hebrews 5, when he's chapter 6, verse 1. When he says, leave those first principles and move on to a life of completion or perfection. And so we move from the milk to the meat, and we ought to be growing and increasing all the time. And no child of God can be what we ought to be if we don't keep growing. If you quit feasting on the Word of God, you're going to quit growing. If you quit growing, you're dead in the water. Because that's when Satan gets to us. When we lose our desire to have a knowledge and gain a knowledge of the Word of God. And so in this prayer of intercession, Paul prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Did you know your heart has eyes? The eyes of your heart. What does that mean? Well, that means that with our heart we can see. It means with our heart we can feel. It means with our heart we can look into the lives of other people. And I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. You know what it's like when somebody is discovering something new for the first time? How their eyes light up? The eyes of your heart. I want them to be enlightened. When you gain a knowledge of the revelation of God, and when you grow in your faith, the eyes of your heart will light up. You'll have a greater desire and a more intense longing for the Word of God, and it will fill your heart. And God wants us to see with our heart. He wants us to see people who are not Christians, people who've never come to obey Him. He wants us to see them with our heart. In Luke chapter 9, verse 11, the Bible talks about Jesus and how He had compassion on those people. And he wants us to have hearts that see people, see where they are, and have compassion on them, and reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants us to see the hurts in the lives of other people with our heart. We live in a world that is filled with pain and heartache and chaos and confusion. And I'll guarantee you that tomorrow in your life, you're going to be around somebody who has great pain in their heart. Whether it's at school, there'll be classmates that you have who are hurting because their parents are going through a divorce, or whether it's somebody that you work with who is having struggles in their life. And God wants us to see those people with our heart. Our heart has eyes. And He wants us to know those people, and to have compassion on them, and to reach out to them with our heart, so that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And there will be times in our life that we will intersect with people who are hurting, and we have an opportunity to bring to them the greatest joys that they've ever known in their life, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Why? Well, a couple of things. Number one, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Again, we live in a world where people are starving for hope. They hope for a better world for their children and their grandchildren. They hope for more peace in the world. They hope for better jobs and better incomes. They're looking for hope. And the biblical idea of hope is different than what we consider hope in our lives. I live in Dallas, Texas. Well, kind of. About 6 months ago, I turned the keys to my apartment in because I was spending two nights a month in that apartment, and I figured out that I could stay in some pretty nice hotels for that, what I was spending for that apartment. And so now I live about two or three nights a month in hotels in Dallas, and wherever I go, I actually live in hotels. And but in Dallas, already this year, I was there yesterday before I left, and I was listening to the sports talk on the radio, and they're talking about this is the year for the Dallas Cowboys. This is their year. And they're hoping that the Cowboys are going to make the playoffs and get to the Super Bowl. And they haven't been to the Super Bowl in about 30 years, and they've been hoping every year. Well, that's kind of a false hope. Like the Texas Rangers, you know, they hope that this is going to be the year in Texas. We call them the Texas Strangers. Because they don't ever show up. So they're hoping. But the biblical idea of hope is not like the kind of hope that we have. Because our hope is founded in something that cannot be wrong. It's founded in something that cannot miss. You put your worldly hope in a team or an organization or even in a person, you can be disappointed over and over again in your life. But listen, friends, you put your hope in Jesus Christ and in the God of heaven, and you will never be disappointed. You will always be thankful. And He says, that's the kind of hope that I want you to have. And I want you to have a hope of the calling that you've received. If you're a child of God, you answered the call of God to be obedient to Him, to put on Christ in baptism through faith. You answered that call, and your hope is in the fact that your spiritual life and your salvation is secure because of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have, Peter is going to call it a glorious hope. It is an eternal hope. It is an everlasting hope. It is an enjoyable hope. It is an engulfing hope. It is a hope that is beyond everything that the world knows. Paul says, when you think about the hope of the calling that you've received and your obedience to that calling, he says, I hope that the eyes of your heart will light up. And not only that, he says, this is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You've been promised an inheritance. An inheritance that nobody can ever take away from you. It's an inheritance that is reserved, according to the words of Peter, reserved in heaven for you. It is in a bank that will never go bankrupt. It is in an economy that cannot crash. It is in a Lord who will never deceive you or forsake you or forget you. That's the hope that you have. So may God help us to light up the eyes of our heart because of the hope that we have and because of the glory of His inheritance. And then the last thing, very quickly, verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believed? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul would write in Ephesians 3 about verse 21 that there is a power that works within us that will allow us to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever ask or imagine. Look, if you're a child of God, the power of God is in you. Now, we can't perform miracles like they did in biblical times because there was a special endowment of the power of God. But the power, listen, friends, the power of God that dwells in you because of your faith in Christ and because of the hope of your calling and the inheritance that you're going to receive, the power of God that is in you is as powerful as the power that they had when they performed miracles. As a matter of fact, the New Testament writers will tell us that there's something about this power that dwells in you by faith that is even stronger and better than the power to perform miraculous deeds. The power of God that dwells in you. The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And these are all in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. It's not because of our might. It's not because of our strength or our power. It's the strength of His might. It's the same power that created the world out of nothing. It's the same power that spoke the world into existence and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's the same power that formed man from the dust of the ground and fashioned a man and pulled the rib from the side of man. And I have a friend back in Texas, and he says, that was the prime rib, by the way. He pulled the prime rib from inside the man and he fashioned a woman who would be suitable, who would be his helpmeet. The same power that parted the Red Sea, the same power that led the Israelites through the wilderness, the same power that allowed a baby boy to be formed in the body of a woman who had never known a man, the same power that allowed that Savior to raise the dead, the same power, according to Romans chapter 1, that God used when up from the grave He arose. That's the power that dwells in you. And sometimes in our lives, if we're honest, we feel weak and powerless. And there are things in this world that we have no power to control. There are things in our lives that we have no power to control. I lost my wife nearly 4 years ago, and if I had the power, I would have stopped that from happening. And some of you can understand that today. I'd change that in a nanosecond if I could, even to this day. Same power dwells in us. There's some things in life that we have no power to control, but we have the power to live for Him. We have the power to glorify Him. We have the power to share His word with others. We have the power to allow the eyes of our heart to be illuminated, to see those who have needs and to see those who do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power that dwells in you. And don't ever forget that. When you feel weak and powerless, remember the power of God lives in you. That's a power that will allow you. Paul says that verse in Ephesians 3, 21, 20 and 21, an amazing statement, a power that will allow you to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ever ask or imagine. Sometimes there are things that happen in our life and events occur that we can't change and that we can't stop. But we have the power of God within us that will allow us to go on, that will allow us to keep living for Him, that will allow us to keep growing in our faith, that will allow us to be who and what He calls us to be. My prayer for you is a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you for your faith. Thank you for the grace of God that lives within you and the evidences of that grace, the faith that you have in Christ and the love that you have for one another. And my prayer is that you will grow in the wisdom and in the knowledge of God, and that you will allow the eyes of your heart to be enlightened through the study of the Word of God, and that you will understand the hope of the calling that you have, and that you will know that God's power dwells in you and will allow you to do things that you can't even imagine that you could do on your own. May God help us to pray for one another more, to pray for His people, to pray for those people who are not His people yet. Would you bow with me?